It teaches us that God's ways are never what we expect. And God's ways are often quite mysterious. But God's ways are always right. David, one of the great men of the Old Testament, the greatest of all Israel and Judah's kings. He is described very early in the biblical account of his life as being a man after God's own heart. A man who other people saw God was with him. Indeed, King Saul was afraid of David because God was with him. A man who God led, a man who God protected, and a man who would say categorically that being a man after God's heart, knowing God is with you, knowing that God leads you, knowing that you are protected, is no guarantee that life is going to be easy. David knew times when God's ways were perplexing. And this chapter recounts the beginning of one of those times in David's life. This chapter marks a major transition in David's life. From this point on, David's life is going to be dramatically different. Up to this point, things had seemed to be well. And he had been popular. And he had been acclaimed. And he was successful. But after what happened in 1 Samuel 20, David went into a life of isolation, of vilification, of pain, of difficulty, of challenge, of being stretched to the limits of his resources, and a time in which he came to know God in a depth that he would never have known God otherwise. And I want to look at this passage for this reason. The unexpected times of difficulties come to God's people. That is often our calling, to face extraordinary challenging experiences and problems. That we sometimes go through tremendous periods of distress. Whether that be in our work, or in our health, or in our family, or in our role in society, or in the church, or just in church life. In every aspect of our life, there are times that come to us that are just plain unwelcome and very difficult. And what we have to realize, and I know many of you know this, and I am merely going to remind you of things you know. But what we have to realize and remind ourselves of in all these experiences is that God is always right. And he knows what he is doing. And he knows what is best for each one of us. And he doesn't take us into difficult experiences for any other reason than it is absolutely the best for us at that time in our lives. And that's what this passage is teaching us. And that's what I trust I can just show you to some degree this evening. So what happened here? Well, let me just take you through what happened and then draw out some of the lessons from the behavior of David and Jonathan. Basically, what happened here was that David was doing his duty. That's simply what happened. David was serving God and serving Saul and serving the nation as faithfully as it was possible to do. You remember that Saul had been rejected by God because of his disobedience, because of his pride, because of his selfishness. And you remember that incident where Samuel was so angry with Saul that he was going to leave him. And Saul got out of Samuel's cloak and tore off a part. And Samuel used that as a symbol and said, "The kingdom has been torn away from you." And it was immediately after that incident that Samuel is led by God to anoint David as the future king. But there was to be a time of preparation for David and a time of preparation for the nation. And so David comes on the scene, first of all, as a musician whose music calms Saul, and then as a man of remarkable courage when, by the agency of God, he kills Goliath. Then he becomes the most popular man in the nation. Then he marries Michal, the king's daughter. And he is the most successful general that Saul has in his army. And though still a very young man, everything he touches seems to turn to gold. All is going well. And in the midst of all those things, all that positivity, there is one huge negative. There is the undeserved hatred of Saul. Saul is jealous of David. Saul is afraid of David. And Saul hates David. And for no just reason, he determines he is going to kill David. And so David, because there have been a couple of very close calls with Saul, David has to run away from Saul and escape, and he goes to stay with Samuel. And that's where this chapter starts, because David had been with Samuel in this place called Naoth. But David doesn't understand why Saul hates him. He is perplexed by the situation. The situation is totally unsatisfactory. And some of us know that. We know that situation where somebody takes a dislike to us, or maybe in a work situation where a colleague begins to resent us and to work against us, or maybe in a family situation where something begins to happen between two members of the family and there becomes animosity, or in the life of the church where someone who is not walking with God as they ought begins to be improperly negative about somebody else. And I say to anyone here who has negative thoughts about your brethren and sisters in the congregation, then you are wrong. You are to love one another. But in most congregations, there are too many human beings. The problem with human beings is that what we ought to be is never what we actually are. And that's why we have to work at loving one another. That's why we have to die to ourselves when we feel wrong attitudes to somebody else. We have to learn to humble ourselves and take the lower place, if that will be the way of peace and harmony for the congregation. But here, David can't do any of those things because he is is unsafe getting near Saul. So he does the next best thing. He goes to his dear friend Jonathan. Jonathan, that man of God, that most forgotten godly man, a man of outstanding godliness, son of Saul, but close friend of David. When Jonathan first sees David, we are told his heart was knit to him. And Jonathan did an extraordinary thing. He gave David his cloak and his armor and his equipment. It was an acknowledgement of devotion, but it was also an acknowledgement of respect to David. Jonathan perceived that David was somebody special. And as we shall see in this chapter, Jonathan realized that David was the rightful future king. And David goes to Jonathan to find out what is going on. And we read the story of how Jonathan says, "No, there's no problem. My father has got no bad feelings against you. If he had, he would tell me." But David is more perceptive. And David says, "Oh, yes, he has. But he won't tell you because he knows you have a special relationship with me." They had already entered into a covenant, one with the other, to care for each other and to serve each other. And in this chapter, that covenant is renewed and repeated. There was the most profound relationship between David and Jonathan. So much so that we are told that Jonathan loved David. And I must make a comment on that, so I'm going to do it early rather than later on. That is not saying that there was some impropriety in their relationship. This was not a gay relationship. The word love here means a deep devotion, a deep affection. But it's not a sexual thing. It's a pure and powerful thing. These two men saw godliness in each other. They saw that which was honorable in each other. And it's our fault in our generation that true friendships are almost impossible, because such is the way our thinking has been polluted. A godly man I know who is a Christian pastor often tells me, or when I used to see him, I haven't seen him for a few years now, when I used to see him, he used to often say how sad he was that he couldn't have many male friends, though he is a single man, because whenever he did, people misinterpreted the relationship. What a perverted generation we live in. David and Jonathan was the most honorable, upright relationship, a symbol of how men should be able to relate to one another and care for each other and support one another. And so David goes to this man to find help and support. And as we read of Jonathan's desire and support for David, so Jonathan says to David in verses 14 and 15 that he would show kindness. And again, that word really means faithful love or devotion. There is this beautiful relationship, and David goes to Jonathan in a time of trouble for that reason. And immediately we are being faced with a wonderful truth, that there is something about Christian fellowship which is unique in its purity and in its power. Indeed, does not the Apostle John make very clear in 1 John verse 3 that the fellowship that believers have together is a reflection of the fellowship that every believer has with Christ. And there is this holy, beautiful thing called Christian fellowship. And I would encourage you to develop it more. I know some of you engage in that to a beautiful degree, and it's good to see. But oh, to develop it more, that the world may see that because we love each other, we love the Saviour. In fact, did not Jesus say, "By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you love one another"? And is it perhaps one of the reasons why the Christian church does not have the impact on the world it should have? Because there is a failure of love within congregations. It is a great challenge to us. The world will know, says Jesus, that you are my disciples when there is that love, that Christian fellowship, that mutual support, which is the very essence of what it means to be the people of God. And it's all based on that relationship we have with Christ. And as David and Jonathan had a covenant-based relationship, so we who are believers have a covenant-based relationship with our God. A covenant established by Him before the foundation of the world. A covenant brought into effect by the shedding of the blood of Christ. A covenant celebrated every time we come to the Lord's table. A covenant that guarantees God's favor and mercy towards us and our access and relationship to Him. And here is David then, coming to his dear friend, to try and resolve the anguish of soul that his circumstances were bringing to him. And I would guess that a number of you have been there, or may be there now. And if you haven't, then you stand much chance in the providence of God that it will be your experience in the future. And it's when you prove the beauty of being part of the family of God. That's what we have here. David coming to Jonathan, because though he had done nothing wrong, he is being overwhelmed by a terribly difficult situation. And you see, what we have therefore being pictured to us between David and Jonathan is something which defies convention. You see, here you have the heir, the natural heir to a throne, and the man who is destined to take that throne from him. And rather than being at odds with each other, they are full of devotion to each other. So that the one who is the natural heir to the throne puts his rival before himself. And the one who is the God-ordained king to come commits to look after the family of his rival. And that was extraordinary. Because when a new king took over and a new dynasty began, the first thing they always did in these days was kill off all those who had anything to do with the previous regime. It still happens in some countries. And even in our own country, we don't kill people. But some people go a long way to destroy the reputations of others so that they can enhance their own power. But these two men are totally different. And they come to this plan. There is to be this religious festival on the new moon. And at that, David will be expected to be at the king's table. He's one of the leading generals. He's the most significant man in the nation. He must be there. David isn't going to be there. And it's going to be a way of discerning God's will. Because what David and Jonathan want to discover is, what is the Lord's purpose? Did you notice that in the way Jonathan explains it all? Verse 13, he says, "But should it please my father to do you harm, the Lord do so to Jonathan and more also, if I do not disclose it to you and send you away that you may go in safety. May the Lord be with you. If I am still alive, show me the steadfast love of the Lord that I may not die." In other words, there's just a total mentality about what's God going to do. It's all in the hands of the Lord, says Jonathan. Let's discern, let's discover what God is doing. And because of that, we find Jonathan showing the most tremendous godly courage. Because David isn't going to be there at the feast. And what David said would happen, happened. The first day Saul is quiet. The second day Saul is suspicious. And when Jonathan gives the agreed explanation, Saul hits the roof and explains exactly why David must die. David must die, Jonathan, because otherwise you'll never be king and your kingdom will never be established. So David must die. And Jonathan's reaction is absolutely tremendous. It is righteous anger. He is angry with his father. He is angry at his father's sin, and he stands up to his father. And he risks his life for the sake of truth and for the sake of his brother, because then Saul, who is very handy with a spear, throws it at Jonathan. And so here we have these two men who are defying convention, who are pursuing spiritual priorities. And again, there's a challenge to us here. As there was a challenge about our fellowship together, now there's a second challenge to us. And it's this. It's a challenge about our personal priorities. You see, what Jonathan is doing is he's not just being a friend, he's being a follower. You may have noticed, as we read, that he says to David, "When the Lord cuts off every one of the enemies of David from the face of the earth," in verse 15. What does he mean by that? That's the language that you give to a king. It is a king who cuts off all his enemies. And Jonathan is acknowledging here that David is the rightful king. And so he is a follower. He is one who is ready to submit to David's rule and authority. That's the essence of his spiritual understanding. And he is courageous in that. He will show that even to his father. And there's the challenge. What is my priority? The question is not what will I do for God. That is a question. But that's not the question here. The question here is, what will I lose for God? What will I give up for the sake of God's people? What will I surrender that God's will may be done in my life and in the life of God's church? What cost am I willing to pay? And you see, what is happening here is that God is searching out the heart of these two men. It's very interesting, and it doesn't come through in the translation that I read, which is the English Standard Version. But in verse 19, it's translated here, "Remain beside the stone heap." In the Hebrew, the word is Ezel, E-Z-E-L. And that actually means not just a stone heap. It actually means the stone that shows the way, the stone of departure. And what God is doing is he's bringing these two men to a place where they will be ready to make magnificent sacrifice for his glory. And out of the most painful circumstances will come service to God that will be enhanced and enriched and empowered. And that's what then the rest of the chapter is about. And we come down to the final bit of the story, and you will see that I've dealt very quickly with it, but there's a thing called a clock and time, and I don't want you to be here after midnight unless we absolutely have to. But if the Lord visits us, then we won't worry about time, but otherwise we will be very careful. And we come to the final situation. Saul has exploded. Jonathan has seen the horrid truth about his father, and also the terrible threat that David is under, and how dreadful the whole situation is. And now he has to explain that to David. And so he takes this lad with him, and he goes out for archery practice. And to the lad, it was just another boring day of chasing arrows. But to David and to Jonathan, it was the most difficult day in their life up to this point. It was the day when they had to face the cost of the divine calling. The day when there would be separation. The day when they would both go into an isolated place. Jonathan living with his father, who he had defied and who was a man possessed by wickedness. And David into literal isolation, where he would be cut off from family, from friends, from the honor of the nation, from the role he had had, and from all those blessings which had been his up to that point. John Bunyan faced that same challenge many years ago. He was called to preach the gospel, but that was against the will of the authorities. And he had a choice to make. He could either stop preaching and care for his pregnant wife and for his blind daughter and his other children, or he could risk preaching and be put in prison for 12 long years, and his wife would have a miscarriage, and his blind daughter would struggle, and his family would be in penury for year after year after year. And he came to one simple conclusion. He was called of God to preach the gospel. And so he embraced the most difficult providence. And while he and his family paid a price, the benefit to the church down the centuries has been immense. Next to the Bible, Pilgrim's Progress has sold more copies and been read by more people than any other book, and it is still being printed. But there is a cost. And we are called to pay that cost. And you're going to say to me, boy, have you been negative today? Sin this morning and the cost of discipleship this evening. But I only spoke about sin this morning that I might show you the mercy of God. And I only speak of the cost of discipleship that I might remind you that with it comes the most extraordinary blessings, the most profound experience of God, the most wonderful proof of his love and of his mercy. And you see, what was happening to Jonathan and David was this. They were being totally cast upon God. For the future, they were powerless. I was talking to a dear brother this morning, and we were both agreeing that the older we get, the more powerless we feel, and the more we realize that we are totally dependent on the Lord. And I say to you, it's one of the great blessings of growing old that you learn how much you depend on the Lord. And that's the best place to be. Because let me just remind you of one thing. Was David and Jonathan facing isolation? One day Jesus looked at his disciples and said, "Will you also leave me?" And when he went to the cross, those men, all of whom had said, "We'll stand by you," were skulking and hiding away in safe places while he was abused and misused. And separation? Was David and Jonathan to be separated from each other? Did not the precious Lord Jesus cry, "My God, why have you forsaken me?" Wherever he leads you, he's been there. And he knows more sorrow than you do. And I don't say that to minimize your sorrow, but to encourage you that therefore he is able to care for you. And he is able to support. There is nothing like the support of someone who has been where you are. They know what they're talking about. And I say to you, your great King in heaven knows what you are going through. He's been there. He knows what you're experiencing. He feels it in depth. You see, David and Jonathan had wonderful plans. David was going to be king. Jonathan was going to be his right-hand man. But God had different plans, different purposes. And David, who was going to be that great king, who was going to be the greater, the king whom the greater son of David would be compared to. David, who would speak much of Christ, had to learn of Christ in the school of suffering. And then he was able to write magnificent psalms. And then he was be able to lead the people in a way that no other king could. And whatever God has planned for you will be something beyond what you anticipate for yourself. Oh, my dear friends, this is the way God works. This is the mystery of his providence. That though he take us through dark valleys, they are that we may be enriched beyond our expectation. And that is why, like Bunyan, we are called to embrace his providences. And so Jonathan's final word to David is simply this: go in peace. How could David go in peace? In the previous verse, in verse 39, we read of David weeping profusely because of the separation from Jonathan, because of all that faced him. But Jonathan could say to David, go in peace, because that was God's way. And though we may be called to go through the depths of trial and difficulty, though we may be called to the greatest of challenges, and who knows what will happen with any of us or all of us, whatever we are called to go through, this is the truth, that we can go there in peace. Listen to what Jesus said to his disciples. I have told you these things. In John 16:33, he says, I have told you these things so that in me you may have peace. In this world you will have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome the world. Do you see what he's saying? He's saying, I'm giving you a peace that even though you're in the midst of the troubles that come from this world, you will still be at peace because I'm the king. I'm the overcomer. I have dealt with them and I am able to bring you through and I am able to enable you to know peace that passes all understanding. One final story and with this I close. That great modern writer, Faith Cook, some years ago, her and her husband Paul, who had been preaching and ministering in the town of Shepshed for many years, but then after 4 years of illness, Paul had to resign from that ministry, and as he recovered, they were looking for a new ministry. And Paul, Faith says in one of her books, that as they were looking for this new area of ministry, she was praying. And she was saying, Lord, I'll go anywhere you send me, but don't send me up north. Sorry to you northerners. Don't send me up north. That was because they'd had a very bad experience in a church in the north. So the Lord sent them to Hull. And she found that so difficult. But it was when she went to Hull that through circumstances she began to write. And millions of Christian people around the world today delight in the many wonderful books that Faith Cook has written because she went where she didn't want to go. That's the lesson of 1 Samuel chapter 20. The Lord overrules in our lives. He orders our way, but he does so that he might bring out of us that which will glorify his name and bless others. And therefore, we can go in peace. So may you know the peace of God, whether you are walking in green pastures or dark valleys, because the Lord is with you. Let's pray together. Oh Lord, your word is remarkable in the way it speaks to the very realities of our life. And oh Lord, I know very little of your people's experiences and situations here. But oh Lord, this I do know, that your word always has purpose and value. Grant that your word will go into our hearts, will strengthen our faith, and will encourage us in the difficulties and trials of living in this world. And, O Lord, grant that we will know that peace of God which passes all understanding, garrisoning our hearts and keeping us with our eyes fixed upon Jesus. Grant it, Lord, for your name's sake. Amen. Let's close then by singing number